John 20, verse 24, this is the word of God. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Doubting Thomas. How would you like to be remembered forever by that uncharitable nickname? I certainly wouldn't, but you know what? In thinking about it, the now glorified Thomas, I don't think he minds one bit. Because his doubt, his failure, his unbelief, his sin, it's helped so many people throughout all the ages to forsake their doubts and to come to a point where they can just fall on their knees before the resurrected Son of God and say, My Lord and my God. What a great place to be. What a saving confession. All of us need to make such a confession today, if you have not already done so. We need to know Christ. We need to acknowledge who he is. We need to confess him. We need to worship him as not just Lord and God, but my Lord and my God. But here's a qualification. While we should make the same confession that Thomas made, we should not get there along the same path that he took, the path of doubt, the path of skepticism, the path of second guessing what Christ has said. No, we should get there by faith, believing every word of God as true. Now, I think that distinction is crucial, that his destination is glorious, but his path, not so much. But I'm making some assumptions there, assumptions that are no longer made today. Many reject that kind of distinction out of hand, that while he might have got to a good place, and that's a good example for us, how he got there, not really a good example. People reject that nowadays. So I'm going to do something a little bit different today and offer an application, a point right up front that's meant to illustrate the modern trend in preaching. First point today, and it's introductory, it illustrates the different way of preaching that is common in the churches today. First point, two ways to preach. The modern trend in American preaching is to lighten up on Thomas and not to call him by any nicknames that are unflattering. The modern trend is to downplay his doubt and actually turn him into a positive example for all skeptics and all doubters to follow. And maybe you've heard the sermons, I have. Maybe you've read the articles, I certainly have. And they sound something like this, just so you know. They say, you know, these verses are not intended to criticize Thomas for his doubts. No, they're meant to show us how much Christ loves skeptics and how quick Christ is to condescend to even the deepest doubts in us. And then the application is, you know, maybe you're filled with doubts today. That's okay. That's okay, because Jesus will meet you right there even in your deepest doubts, and he'll offer you what you need. Whatever you need to come to this conclusion that he is Lord and God, Jesus will give that to you today. Makes for some very heartwarming preaching. I acknowledge that. But you need to acknowledge, at least I hope you're open to it, that's a new way of preaching the text. And it's a new way of interpreting the text. Historically, preachers have spoken very differently about Thomas and his doubts. People used to think differently about Thomas. And they saw his doubt not as a model for modern skeptics to follow, but they saw it as a weakness and a failure. And yes, the S word, a sin. They saw Thomas as an example of hard-heartedness, even amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, people used to recoil at the thought of somebody wanting to stick their fingers into the wounds of our Savior, or to thrust his sinful hand into the spear wound on his side. That's the way people used to see this, and that's the way people used to preach it. And guess what? That's the way I still see it. And I'd like you to see it that way too. And I think you will by the end of the sermon. But back to the main point here that I'm introducing this with. There are two different ways of preaching today. And this is a prime example. You need to be alerted to the fact. The one way, the new way, legitimizes doubt, excuses unbelief, strokes the already overinflated ego of American skeptics, this generation of doubters. So they think that Jesus is just happy even to be under consideration. That Jesus is just happy that, hey, they're thinking about maybe confessing me as my Lord and my God, so I'll move heaven and earth to bring them to that point. That's one way of preaching. And the other way, the old way, exposes doubt as sin and calls us away from it. The old way of preaching is offended by the vulgarity, and that is the proper word, of Thomas' request, putting your fingers into his wounds. What? I'll come back to that, but the old way of preaching actually emphasizes what's emphasized in the text itself. The conclusion of the whole matter, we can skip right to that, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And then there's not like a period there. It says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. That's the end of the whole matter, and we need to understand and accept that. Now, and I'll grant that Thomas did need help from Christ, and Christ did meet him there in his doubts, and Christ called him out of his unbelief, but that's not the path of better blessing, not according to verse 29. Far more blessed are those who never see and yet believe. That's the promise of the passage. So that's two different ways of preaching, two different ways of interpreting a passage, two different ways of handling sacred scripture, two different ways really of appealing to sinners. It's a prime example. So I already told you which approach I take. But that's the big question. Well, which approach is correct? Let's find out as we do what we usually do together on Sunday mornings here and work through the passage. Now come the normal points of exposition and application. Second point today, the place of testimony. So many focus immediately on Thomas and immediately on all his doubts and skepticism. Why don't we just look first at what's mentioned first in the passage? Look with me to verse 24 to 25. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Before any doubt is mentioned, before any skepticism is addressed, we find the disciples fully convinced and giving a bold word of testimony that they have seen the Lord. And that they are doing this should not surprise us. If you remember where we were last time, Jesus just told them that they were being sent into the world. As the Father has sent me, so also send I you. Jesus had just conferred upon them the gift of the Holy Ghost to give them power from on high. The Great Commission, you might say, just began. But I want you to notice this. Before they go anywhere out in the world, they go to one of their own because he needed it. He needed to be reclaimed. Now, Thomas thought that he needed more than what they had. What did they have? Testimony. We have seen the Lord. Thomas thought that he needed more than that, but I'm telling you that he didn't. The testimony of the apostles should have been sufficient to shake him out of his doubt and to convince him that Christ was risen. Remember, thinking about the history here, Jesus had told the apostles, they told the disciples, Jesus had told Thomas that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. He had already told him this. And up to this point, everything unfolded exactly according to the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. He should have believed. More than that, the men that were testifying to Thomas, they were well trusted by him. He knew them. He knew them to be true and faithful. At least three of them, Peter and James and John, were actually closer to Jesus than he himself was. And I know not everybody agrees with the inner circle ideas, but even if you don't, you have to agree with this. Thomas is not just receiving testimony from somebody. He is receiving testimony from 10 of his closest friends that had been with Christ, that knew the scriptures. They're pointing him to the truth, saying, look, we have seen him. We have seen the Lord. He could have trusted them. He should have trusted them. It should have been enough for Thomas. Applying this to us, it has to be enough for us. And it should always be enough for us. That's one of the main points of this passage. Verse 29, again, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Also, verse 31, these things are written. We don't get to see these things. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, how? Believing by not seeing, you might have life through his name. Brothers and sisters, the application here would be this. The power of testimony. As Christians, we believe in the power of testimony. We believe it's a powerful thing when Scripture is just read without comment. We testify to the truth of God. We believe in the power of preaching when the Word of God is read and opened up to the people. We believe in the power of testimony. We believe in the power of people just explaining to others. You know what the Bible says? Can I tell you what the Holy Bible says? It's the power of testimony, and we believe it. We believe that it is powerful. We believe that it is sufficient. We believe as a church that it deserves a central place in all of our ministries, because that is what Christ sent the church into the world to do, to testify to the truth, not to make movies, not to draw comics, to speak the word of God and say, this is true. We have seen the Lord. We know, but they did. And we believe it because we read it. Now, is that testimony? It's always powerful. But is that testimony always going to be received? Of course not. We know that. It's one of the reasons these verses are in the Bible. They show us what to expect. And here, we're not talking about what to expect from the Muslims or the Jews or the progressives. No, this is one of Jesus' own. And we're shown something of what to expect from those within the church on occasion. Doubt. Even skepticism. Some are not going to believe. No matter who says it or what they say, that's just a sad fact. But it's more than just sad. I'm going to use some of these forbidden words in our culture. It's shameful. It was a shameful and sinful thing for Thomas to doubt the words of his brethren. And it was a shameful and sinful thing for him to doubt the words of his Savior. So, third point. Tough one. The shame of unbelief. The shame of unbelief. You hear it here as the disciples are testifying so brilliantly and with such an excited expression. We have seen the Lord. We have this response. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I find that inappropriate. I find it offensive on at least three counts, and I want to explain why. First of all, in saying this, Thomas is rejecting outright the words of his Savior. Jesus had told him that this is exactly what was going to happen. Just one example, Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus told him that's what was going to happen, and literally, like a week before, it just happened. He just saw Scripture fulfilled. Had he forgotten? Or did he just reject the words of Christ? Either way, it's shameful to hear the words of Jesus and then say, no, I don't believe them. It's a shameful and sinful thing. The second thing I find so shameful here is this. He's essentially calling his dear brothers a bunch of liars. Okay? They say it, we have seen the Lord, and he responds, I will not believe. He would believe, okay, he lays out some requirements here. He had certain criteria. If met, he would consider believing. But here's where we need to just read the text honestly. And sometimes we become so overfamiliar with the words of the Bible that we lose sense of some of the things that are written there. We lose some of the shock as if we would have just read these things for the first time. Thinking about the criteria of doubting Thomas, what he needs in order to consider their testimony is true, it's shameful. It is just shameful because, you know, you talk about, you know, treating the dead with honor or just basic human decency when it comes to somebody's body. You know, what does he say here? It's shocking. And we need to be shocked by it. Except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails. All right, that's rather tame. Seeing is believing is what they say. But then he says, and put my finger into the print of the nails. And thrust my hand into his side. Who would actually say that about anybody, much less the Lord of glory? Who would ever say anything that audacious? I mean, let's bring it down to earth for a second so you can sense the shamefulness of it. Again, we've read it so many times. Illustration. A few years ago, I don't know, 5 years ago or something, I had a pretty deep wound in my left shoulder. Sometimes it still hurts today. It certainly itches. I shared that with a few people, and I shared it so that they could pray for me because I was in some pain. Okay, real life example. How would you feel if one of our members, after a prayer meeting or after the Bible study, said, well, I don't believe it. Unless I stick my finger in the wound of our pastor, I will not pray for his shoulder. We would say, oh, what's wrong with you? Who would even think of such an awful thing? Now, that's like a way down here illustration. How much more unthinkable was it for Thomas to say this about the precious and holy body, the virgin-born body of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I find it very offensive. I won't believe until I stick. It's just awful. It's audacious. It's inappropriate. It's offensive. And it's part of the shock of this passage. And it's in the passage. You know, God does want us to read it. And here we can just wrestle with the question, why? You know, why do we have to read about such ugly things in the Bible? Simple answer for children. It's only in seeing our ugliness that we can truly appreciate the beauty of Christ. And it's only in seeing our weakness that we can see the strength of Christ. It's only in fully looking at the ugliness of our sin that we see the beauty of redemption through our Lord's mercy. And that's what we see here. We can move away from that bad point about the shame, the sin of unbelief, and focus now on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Fourth point, the mercy of Jesus. And we see his mercy in this. Not that he offered to have Thomas do what he wanted to do. I see his mercy, first of all, in this. He's not willing to lose one of his own. He is not willing to lose one of his own. That's why he came back a week later. Verse 26, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Hold it, didn't we just read that? Yes, he's doing it again. He already did this. He already visited them. He already gave them his peace. He already did all of this. So why do it again? Because now Thomas is there. And Thomas, as one of his own, needed to be reclaimed. So the good shepherd comes, finds him out, and calls him back into the fold. That's good news. Though sheep wander, Christ will not lose them. Though sheep wander far, he goes after them, and he finds them, and he brings them back into the fold. And he does that through acts of divine condescension, which is the best way to read verse 27. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. What mercy. What patience. What condescension. Here, Christ, the resurrected Son of God, comes and actually invites Thomas to do that shameful and sinful thing that he was talking so crassly about only moments before. He says, come. But let's not just stop there, because Jesus isn't only making this gracious and condescending invitation. He's doing something far more important. He's calling Thomas to repent. He's calling him to change his mind. We read it here, be not faithless, but believing. Now, grammatical side note for those who like such things, you know that the Greek of the New Testament is far more free when it comes to word order than our modern English is. I hope you know that. Here, the word not is placed right up at the beginning, before the subject, before the verb. It's just not unbelieving. Not unbelieving should you be, but believing. And in that, I see Jesus commanding Thomas. And it's not an invitation. That's why I think it's more powerful than the invitation. It's a command. It's an imperative to stop the unbelief, to let it go, to turn away from it, and to go a better direction. And what we call that in theology is repentance. Stop doing this. Start doing this instead. It's repentance, and it is application, what every doubter needs. As I read this passage, Thomas repented. Right then and there, he just decided he was wrong and he was going to believe. Now, we have a problem here. Not everybody reads the passage that way, but I want to ask why. I've seen certain paintings, I think by Caravaggio, one of my favorites, by the way. I've even heard some hymns that suggest that Thomas actually followed through on this. And he took his fingers and probed the wounds of Christ. And he took his hand and thrust it into his side. There are paintings like that, and there are hymns that suggest that. And that's where, sadly, we get a lot of our theology, from the images that we see and from the art that has been rendered. But what does the passage say? All it says is this. We go from verse 27 to verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. This is where Thomas needed to be all along, and it was the condescending mercy of Christ that brought him there on this day of doubt. And the good news for those who need it is this. First, I already said it, Christ is not willing to lose one of his own. You need to remember that. But Christ will also reclaim you in like manner if you need it. He prefers that you believe the testimony of the word, but he'll come to you when you don't and convince you in other ways. And here we just have to say, well, how's that going to happen? He's not going to appear bodily before you, and he's not going to invite you to desecrate his holy and resurrected flesh. But he does come to you in the supper. He says, you need proof of my suffering and death. You need to be reminded of my love for you. Look here to the broken bread and to the wine outpoured. Now, I know, you mentioned the Lord's Supper as one of God's condescensions to the weakness of our faith, and many are not convinced that that's what they need. That's a problem. Skeptics always want more than what God has offered to them. He's offered his word. He's offered his son. He's offered the sacraments through which the word is made visible. He has invited them to pray that these means of grace might be made effectual unto the salvation of their souls, but the skeptic always wants more. The skeptic is convinced, I need more, and that's not good, and it shouldn't have place in any of our lives. We should just believe. We should be thankful for what God has given us, the testimony of his word, and say, you know what? I believe. I believe every word of it. So that'll be my last point here, just an invitation. Let us believe. Point five, let us, you, me, let us believe. Let us not take the path of Thomas. That's the new way of preaching. I'm not bringing my doubt, my skepticism, my second guessing, and my complaints to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, I want to take the better path, the more blessed path that is described in verse 29. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Now, that's a contrast that we see in that verse. I should have read the whole thing. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. That's one path. Here's the contrast. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Christ wants you to believe today without seeing. He wants you to believe today simply because of the testimony of his word and of his apostles. He wants you to believe because of the testimony of his Spirit, who takes that word and screws it into your mind. Christ wants you to believe without seeing. And here we're going to hit a roadblock in terms of the modern world. Because, right? Seeing is believing. That's what everybody has been trained to say from their youth. Seeing is believing. How am I supposed to believe without seeing, Pastor? What about the evidence? I like seeing things with my own eyes. I like touching things with my own hands. I like experiencing things for myself. To which all I can think to say is, well, tough. You are not going to be able to get in a time machine and go back 2,000 years and see the Lord Jesus Christ on this day. He's not going to let you into the room with the closed doors. He's not going to condescend to you in the same way that he condescended to one of the 12. He's just not going to do it. He's given you something different, not something worse. He's given you something different, and that's the testimony of Scripture. I hate to say it that bluntly, but really, we need to get over the skepticism of modernity. And we need to forsake this whole lie that has been foisted upon us since our youth that you can't trust anything unless it can be scientifically proven. You can't trust anything unless it can be reduplicated in a controlled environment. You can't trust anything unless you've seen it with your own eyes. That's a lie. It's just not true. We need to get back to a more biblical epistemology, a more biblical theory of how we obtain knowledge. And what that is God says it, and I agree with what God says. God has spoken to me, and I believe it with all my heart. And even if you have trouble and say, yeah, but I need to see something, it has to be acknowledged, as it says in this passage, Christ has performed countless signs already that prove the veracity of his claims as the Son of God. He has recorded signs and miracles in the Bible. We read about those. That's why we love the New Testament. We love the Gospels, because it's sign after sign after sign proving that what Christ said is true. We also have a reminder here in verse 30 that there are many other signs that Christ performed that we don't even know about. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We only know some of the glorious miracles wrought by the hand and by the will of our Savior. Many others occurred that we'll never read about in the Bible. Now, quick caution there. That's not an invitation to get curious now and to go off on some quest into the murky waters of, you know, pseudo-pigraphal writings and Jewish fables and apocryphal books and anti-Constantine conspiracies so that we have to rethink everything about Western civilization. No, the verse is simply affirming this. Jesus has already proven himself on more than one occasion. He's done it through signs. He's shown himself to be the Son of God with power. Not that he needed to. His word was sufficient, but because of the weakness of our faith and the frailty of our faith, he knows it. And he bids us today, through this passage, leave that behind. Leave that doubt behind. Verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's break that down to close with a few applications here. These are written. You know, what are the these? What's been written? The things that already and sufficiently corroborate the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said he was the Son of God. We read about that in the New Testament. And then he showed himself to be the Son of God with power through the many signs which he wrought. So these things are written. And where are they written? Only here. Only here in the 66 books of the Holy Bible are these things written. Don't look anywhere else for them. Why are they written? It tells us, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here the application has to be this, of course. Do you believe that today? You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because that's the whole purpose of this book. That is why it is written. Sufficient testimony has been given. The shame of disbelieving has been fully put on display and exposed as ugly. So here's the question. Do I believe it? Just take 30 seconds and go through it in your mind. Maybe before you come to the Lord's table today, just think to yourself, do I really believe this? I've heard it. Do I believe it with all my heart? You should. You can, because it's intellectually and rationally consistent to believe the testimony of so many. But you should, because what we have written here is this. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I've hammered hard against the modernists' skepticism and glorification of doubt. And the only reason I do that is because I am utterly convinced that doubt brings death. And skepticism brings death. Asking God to give more than he has already so graciously given to us through the words of Scripture and through the signs of Christ and through the testimony of the apostles, it's not belief. It's not even reasonable and responsible inquiry. It's sin. It's ingratitude and it's unbelief and it's sin. And the wages of sin, of course, is death. Christ Jesus came that ye might have life through his name. He came to destroy all the death that comes through doubt and skepticism and sin, that we might live in him. And you can have that today. Life, everlasting, not by following the exact footsteps and path of Thomas. I would recommend skipping right to the end, where you just fall down on your knees and say, my Lord and my God, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. May it be true of each and every one of us today. Amen.